forget something. Well, good morning. Our text this morning will be, as you would expect, in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua. I was debating whether I would just read half of it, but maybe I'll just read faster. Anyway, Joshua chapter 5 through Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. Starting with verse 13 of chapter 5. Now it came about that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, for I, chief of the army of Yahuwah, now have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The chief of Yahuwah's army said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut closed because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. And Yahuwah said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, and its king and mighty men of valor. You and all the men of battle shall surround the city, encompassing the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven shofars of jubilee before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall surround the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the shofars. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the horn of jubilee, and when you hear the sound of the shofar, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man, straight ahead." Now to verse 12 in chapter 6, chapter 6 and verse 12. A little dyslexic. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests lifted up the ark of Yahuwah. The seven priests carrying the seven shofars of jubilee before the ark of Yahuwah went on continually and blew the shofars. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of Yahuwah while they continued to blow the shofars. And they surrounded the city the second time, one time, and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they arose early as the day dawned, and they surrounded the city in the same manner as they had for seven times. Only on that day did they surround the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the shofars, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for Yahuwah has given you the city. The city has become cherem, or devoted to destruction. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahuwah. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And all of you, keep yourselves from what is devoted to destruction, lest you take from what is devoted to destruction and make yourselves become devoted to destruction, and make the camp of Israel devoted to destruction, and bring trouble on it. Now all silver and gold, and articles of gold and iron, are holy to Yahuwah. They shall go into the treasury of Yahuwah." So the people shouted, and priests blew the shofars, and when the people heard the sound of the shofar, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we have a few moments to look at your word, and we pray that you, Holy Spirit of God, will show your faithfulness as you always do, and go forth and feed your sheep. Teach your people as only you can. And should there be any here that, although amongst your people, are not of your people, for they do not have faith in the only living Savior, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit of God, have mercy, we pray, and shower faith upon them. Give them faith to believe in the Savior they need. Open their eyes to see that they need him, that even today might be a day of jubilee for them. It's in your name we pray. Amen. A little bit of background here. It's kind of nice to have background when we're looking, especially at a long text. This is as the church, the ancient church, the assembly of God that's been called out of sin or the land of Egypt. They are now going into, after 40 years of trial and tribulation, finally going to enter into and possess the land that God had promised to their forefathers hundreds of years before. Now they get to take it. So how do you do that? How would you do it? Well, you know, whenever you're going to do any kind of military action, you're going to plan for it, right? I mean, if you don't plan, you're just going to fail. Plan to plan, then plan to fail. But what are they going to do? Well, as we take a look at this, it's going to be a different kind of warfare. In fact, as we've already read, it's kind of a gruesome one, but it's different as well. And that kind of leads me in, hopefully a little bit smoother, into a question. Is there worship between Sundays? Is there worship between Sundays? Well, as a quick plug, yes, there is on Wednesday nights at 6:30, and they'll start at 7 on September 7th. But that's really not where we're going with that. Is there worship between Sundays for God's people? We often think of worship as a service in which people get together for praying, singing, preaching or being preached at, and fellowship, right? You think of that as worship. Now, in some churches, it's even more specialized than that, where the worship part is the singing part, and you can sing for quite a while, and then comes the message. But as we look at Israel's first conquest in the promised land given them, we'll see that for God's people, worship includes another element, not just singing and praying, or preaching and teaching and fellowship. But worship also includes war, fighting, battle. Worship includes war, Yahuwah, or God's war. Well, as we take a look at the entry into the land, first of all, God has promised them the land. And for many people that already live in what we call the Middle East today, they'd say, well, whose land is it? And you can do these infinite regressions on who owned it before and who owned it before and who took it before and all this kind of stuff. But whose land is the promised land, really? Well, if you look at Psalm 24, verse 1, God will tell you pretty straightforward. The earth is Yahuwah's, and all its fullness, the world and all who dwell within. In other words, the promised land is God's, and not just that little bit of real estate in the Middle East. The whole planet is God's. The whole universe is God's, because everything exists by God's own power. He has made everything to be. It's his by right of creation, if nothing else. So then, the land, the promised land, is God's. Now, it's also clearly shown to us in the text this morning that the land is God's. In verse 13 of chapter 5, where we start, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. Okay, so now Joshua is physically in the promised land. In fact, so are all the people. And they're getting ready to attack. They're in the land. And then Joshua meets somebody. And this person is how we often translate it, as the captain of the Lord of Hosts. If you want to translate it a little bit more woodenly, you would say he is the chief of the army of Yahuwah. He's chief of the army of God. In other words, he's the supreme commander. And Joshua, when he sees him, he thinks he's just an ordinary man with a sword. And he goes, okay, whose side you on? You for us or you for them? And as I don't know if it's humor or what that God writes in here, but he says, no. That's his answer. Are you for us or are you for them? No. In other words, you have the wrong question here. Your presuppositions are kind of screwed up. I'm the chief of the army of God. In other words, I'm God and I lead my armies. You're not anybody except my servant. You are one of my soldiers. And Joshua, who I would argue through the power of the Holy Spirit who has allowed him to see this, his next response is fall on his face. And then this mighty man, who's got his own swords, who's been known to fight pretty well, he says, what has my Lord say to his servant? See what a difference. Hey, whose side you on? No, I'm the chief of the armies of God. Oh, what? Okay, well, what do you want me to do? That's kind of what you see here. And then the response is really telling. This lets us know that this land is God's land. It's not your land. It's not my land from California to the Gulf. No, it's God's land. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy. Now, you've heard of that before, haven't you? Maybe, 40, 80 years when God talked to who? Moses. And Moses saw this burning bush that wasn't consumed. He goes, hey, that's kind of curious. He goes up to it, and God says, hey, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. I'm here in a special way. I'm present here in a special way. It's holy. Get your shoes off. Show some respect here. Same thing's going on here. But where is Joshua again? Enemy country. Country that the ites claim is theirs. You know, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all these ites. They say, hey, this is our country. We've taken it over. And God says, it's mine. This is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Show some respect. So the land belongs to God, Yahuwah God. And since the land belongs to a holy and righteous God, God's enemies then have no part, no right to be in his territory. Right? He owns it. This is his land. Everybody that's in there that's against him, they don't deserve to be there. They don't belong there. No matter how long, how many families they've had before, it doesn't matter. This belongs to God. They don't deserve to be there. They've got to go. And that's the background we've got to understand when we look at the battles that are going to happen in Joshua and in Judges and all, basically throughout the Old Testament, where it seems like, wow, God's people are really bloodthirsty. God's really bloodthirsty. Understand the picture. God is saying, you all get out because you don't belong. This is mine. You're not trusting in me. You don't love me. I've made this. I've made this for my people. You're here as interlopers. Now I'm going to get rid of you. And that's the background. And there's a little bit more to it than that. God is bringing his covenant people into his land. He's going to remove the interlopers and he's going to bring in his people. He's given it to them. And by the way, his people, like you and me, probably aren't any better than the interlopers. But God, because he has made covenant with them, and he says, you are mine, now live like it. He says, I'm giving this land to you. And I'm going to remove the people who oppose me from this land. So God is bringing his covenant people into his land by removing those that are against him. And he already said he was going to do this a while ago. You'll find this, among other places, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. You shall not follow the customs of the nation which I drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. What things? False worship. Really weird kind of worship, like, let's kill our firstborn son so we have good crops this year. If you're a firstborn son, is that the kind of worship you'd like to do? I wouldn't, because I'm a firstborn son. I don't think I'd like that. Of course, you know, second and thirdborns, they might like it a whole lot. But us firstborns, we've got a problem with this. And there's more. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land. And I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I, Yahuwah, your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Thus you are to be holy to me. Yeah, when we go into the land, he's saying, you're not to be like them. I'm kicking them out because of the way they are. They're godless. When you go into the land, you're supposed to be God-full. You're supposed to love me, obey me. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, Yahuwah, am holy. I have set you apart from all the peoples to be mine. That's us, folks. If Jesus is your Savior, you have been set apart from the rest of the peoples of the world to be somebody, to be holy, to be set apart for Him. It's always been that way. Well, now it's time to start. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, we read this. Yahuwah said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, and its king, and the mighty men of valor. It's a declaration. Joshua, I've given it to you. It's yours. I'm God. It's yours. It's a done deal. No negotiations. This is the way it is. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? God will give his people the land by removing those who have opposed him through their disobedience, through their idolatry, through their hatred of him. And what we've got to understand is this. These people have been praying to false gods, other gods, gods that really don't exist. And they've been fighting the true God. They've been calling him a liar. How so? They say, well, we have our own God. And you belong to the Hebrews, or these little scraggly people. They're calling him a liar because he says, I own everything. I made you. And these people are going, no. Marduk made us. Tiamat fought. And Marduk made us. No. That's not it. But you can see what's going on is it's God to God is where the battle is. It's God against the false gods of people's minds. It's a God to God battle. So then, in truth, the battle at Jericho is a spiritual battle. It's a battle between powers in high places, invisible forces. It's a spiritual battle. It's what we would call a true holy war. In other words, a jihad. Right? In Arabic, it's a jihad. But it's a holy war. Not a holy war like we would try to murder people here. But it's a spiritual battle. God against the false gods of people's minds. And since this battle is a spiritual battle, then how do you fight it? How do you fight this spiritual battle? You do it the way God is going to show us. You fight through worship. Kind of weird, isn't it? How are we going to fight the battle? Well, we're going to have a worship service. It's kind of strange. We'll probably get wiped out. No. Not if God is running it. Worship is the means by which God's army fights. That's how we're supposed to fight. Through worship. Worshiping God who fights our battles for us. You know, one of the theologians I like to study or use and quote, Ian Duggan, I'm going to quote him for a second. Worship not only comes before strategy. Worship is the strategy. You know, we normally think, okay, we've got to plan things and we've thought this through and now, Lord, we're going to pray and ask you to bless it. Well, it's kind of the reverse here. God is saying, this is the way it is. You worship me and here's the plan. Worship is the strategy for God's army in our fight. And this battle being a worship service, or perhaps an element of a continuing worship service, because if you take the time later on and read the first 12 verses of chapter 5, what do you run into? God's people having a circumcision service and a Passover service as they enter into the land to take it. Worship at the beginning. And then after this battle, and the battle at Ai, then in chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, there's another service in which everybody hears the word of God. Sort of like a covenant renewal ceremony. So between one worship service, as we would call it, and another worship service is what? Warfare. But warfare of what kind? Warfare in which we are worshiping God, the God who is fighting for us. Well, how is this warfare looking? Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. Seven priests shall carry seven shofars of jubilee before the ark. And on the seventh day you shall surround the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the shofars. Okay, what number is repeated a lot in here? Well, seven. You get the idea. This idea of fullness is going on. That's kind of our foundation here. This fullness. Seven priests, a full complement of those that worship God. And seven shofars of jubilee. Now, in your translations, it might say seven ram's horns. And the word that we translate as ram's horns, if you read in Leviticus chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 27, that exact same word is translated a different way. And for all you Bible scholars, what is that word? I had to look it up. I'm not that great a scholar. It's jubilee. Yeah. So when you read chapter 20, 25 and 27, when God's talking about the jubilee year, you could read it literally as the ram's horn? Kind of strange. Well, let me read something. Leviticus 25, verse 11, just as an example. A ram's horn it is, the 50th year, a year it is to you. You will not sow, you will not reap its spontaneous growth, you will not gather in it from its untrimmed vines. Well, that sounds kind of strange, unless you just transliterate the word for ram's horn and call it a jubilee. And all of a sudden we understand what God is talking about. When we're talking about that jubilee, that time in Israel's calendar when all debts are off, and this idea of real freedom to worship God is there, then we start to understand how it's placed here in Joshua. Because these seven ram's horns represent something. They're representing the jubilee to look forward to, the jubilee of God. Because taking the land means taking what God has given you, basically the land being a picture or a type of heaven. Entering that land in the Old Testament is like a picture of entering heaven. And how do you do that? Through the jubilee. Through the time when God removes all your enemies. Not just external enemies, but the enemies that are the ones that always cling to us. Sin and the sinners around us. As well as our worst enemy, which is death. Seven priests carry seven shofars of ram's horns. I would argue seven priests carry seven shofars announcing the jubilee. Ahead of the Ark of the Covenant. And what's the Ark of the Covenant? Nothing more and nothing less, really, than the presence of God amongst His people. So here is God in the midst of His warriors. and you got the priest just in front of his ark. And the warriors are going forward, and they're behind, and they're going. And the jubilee is being sounded. Freedom for God's people. We're entering the land. It's ours. It's been given to us. We're entering in, and God has given it to us. This picture of freedom from sin. Now remember, this is typology in the Old Testament. And so in the Israelite calendar, every seventh year, the land was to rest, not to be worked. After 7 of these sabbatical years, that following seventh seven, or the 50th year, all Israel was supposed to continue to let the land rest all that year. In other words, you don't till it, you don't manage it, you just leave it and let it grow. And also what happens on that 50th year, on that Jubilee year? Now here's something a lot of us will like. All debts were to be forgiven. Okay, say it. Woohoo! I can't get the voice up. But you get the picture. All debts are forgiven. And what else? All Israelite indentured servants are set free. Hey, wait a minute. I've got this much more of a contract. No, no. It's Jubilee. You're free. Wow. Freedom. Freedom to what? To worship God in thanks. And all the land would be returned to its previous owners. Do you have to mortgage your land to pay for something? It's Jubilee time. Your land's back to you. It's your family inheritance. It's always been your family inheritance. It's back to you again. Isn't that beautiful? This Jubilee then reflects something. It reflects the day when God will finally make all things new for His people in its fullest way, enabling them to worship Him with complete and total liberty. What is Jubilee really pointing us to, people of God? The day that Jesus returns and He renews the whole heaven and the whole earth, so that you'll be able to describe the whole existence now as the place where righteousness dwells. I'm looking forward to that day. We can also see in verse 3 other elements of worship. You and all the men of battle shall surround the city, encompassing the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. So the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence among His people, is flanked by the army, and they're going forward. And where are they going? They're going to the target. They're going to Jericho. And what are they going to do? Have a petition? Have a picket? Have a union strike? No. They're going to surround that city. They're just going to walk around while they're blowing the Jubilee. Hey, the Jubilee's coming. And God's in the midst. And they'll go around once. And they'll do it again. They'll do that for 6 days. And then, the seventh day, when things will really change. But as they're going around, what kind of picture is Scripture showing us? What is the Holy Spirit showing us? I would say this. That God's presence flanked by His army, blasting the Jubilee, going around a town that God said is mine. It's mine. I'm taking it. There's sinners in there, people who will hate me, who do hate me. Well, guess what? It's mine. I'm taking it. This picture is of God setting apart the city as a sacrifice. How do you sacrifice animals? You don't come up to them and say, hey, how about if I cut your throat? I mean, it's for a good cause. No. It's an animal. You've got to tie it up, right? You bind it. And in the Old Testament days, you would bind it and you would take it to the altar and then you would slit its throat, take its blood and sprinkle it on you and on the altar. God is setting apart this city in that same way. This circling is a picture of binding. He's tying up Jericho. And guess what? Jericho is tied up. Remember what they said? It was tightly shut, verse 1. Tightly shut, closed. Why? Because we're afraid. The sons of God are around. It's not that these Israelites are anybody special, but their God sure is. Yeah. Their God parted the waters, completely against any evolutionary thought. And their God stopped the Jordan so they could cross. And not only that, their God enabled them to beat these kings that we couldn't even beat. Yeah. They're scared. They know who they're up against. This picture is of God setting apart the city as a sacrifice, an object devoted to Himself for complete destruction. The city's been against Him. He's going to remove them. We also can see other things in verses 4 and 5. Seven priests carry seven shofars of the Jubilee before the ark. On the seventh day you shall surround the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the shofars. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the horn of Jubilee, and when you hear the sound of the shofar, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. The seventh day, with its sevenfold encirclement of the sacrifice city, reflects fullness of a Sabbath rest picture. Yeah. You're going to sacrifice this, and now there's rest from war. It's a full picture, a picture of fullness. And it's reflecting both the seventh year of a Sabbath, you know, section, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, the seventh time for that, as well as the picture of the Jubilee, because you're going around seven times, a full encirclement of the enemy, of the sacrifice. It's like a crowning of the Jubilee year. And then the shout. Well, why did God tell the people to shout? Well, of course we all know that Joshua was skilled in engineering. And he knew that if you shouted loud enough and at the right frequency, that it would crack all the imperfections in the wall and therefore cause it to fall. Right? It's a civil engineering thing. Well, of course not. What is the shout for then? Because it's a shout of victory. We've won. God's won it for us. Let's go in and take what God has won for us. That's really what the shout is all about. And you know this idea of a victory shout? You see it other places. I'll give you one example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is real victory. Not just taking a little bit of real estate, a little town, 8,000 people more or less. No, real victory. Victory over death. But there's something else for us to remember as well. If we look at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 6. Shout, for Yahuwah has given you the city. Okay, the city's yours. Let me make it more clear. The city has become harem. What does that mean, harem? Well, besides being a Hebrew word that I can hardly pronounce, if I'm even halfway pronouncing it right, it means something that is set apart for God, or for the deity if you're not a true believer. It's something that is set apart as holy for destruction. Because typically, when something is harem, it's something that has been fighting God, has been impeding God's progress. That is what you take and you make harem and you destroy it. You make it a sacrifice to God because you've removed an obstacle to God's advance. That is what is. And therefore, that's why Joshua says, shout, for Yahuwah has given you the city. The city has become harem, devoted to destruction. That's all it's good for. Don't try to save it. Destroy it. Because anything that's left of it, it's going to come back and bite you. All of it belongs to Yahuwah. And what does God want? He's won it all. And what God has won is His spoil. With a shout of victory, Jericho becomes harem, an object set apart for complete destruction. A sacrifice should be this big pillar of smoke going up. That's the picture we would see if we were there. A sacrifice to the cosmic warrior who has defeated his and our enemy. In Psalm 118, again, you can see that picture of a city bound for sacrifice. Yahweh is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jericho has been bound, and now it's going to be sacrificed to the God who owns it all. And now, when they shout and the walls fall down, every warrior is to go forward and to take out every living thing in that city. And it's gruesome. That's what we would call in Old Testament studies, harem warfare. That's a horrible sight, isn't it? It's worse than Sherman marching to the sea through Atlanta. It's a horrible thing. But why is it there? So that later scholars can say, oh, your God is as bloodthirsty as anybody else's. No. God is teaching us something. It's a scene pointing to a day yet to come. It's pointing to the day of Yahweh we call the day of the Lord. Jericho's destruction is pointing to that final judgment that all face. All of Jericho is wiped out. Why? Because all of Jericho is against God. Well, except for one. See, even in a doomed city, God shows mercy. How so? Because there is one woman who's saved. Oh, she's a great woman. You know, she's leader of society. She gives to the poor. She takes care of a lot of people. She has foundations built. Oh, wrong woman. This is a prostitute. Sorry, folks. And He shows mercy on a prostitute. And because He's a covenant God, He not only shows mercy to her, He brings her into His covenant. And people of God, remember this, if you don't remember anything else, covenant is a family affair. Covenant is just not me and Jesus. No, covenant is a family affair. Rahab, her dad, her mom, her brothers and sisters, everybody that she loved, she said, come on into the house. Because their God promised that nothing would happen to anybody in this house. And I've got this scarlet thread, this red thread, to let them know not to destroy this house. And God is as good as His word. Interesting, isn't it? This foreigner, this woman who's from a people that hate God, is spared in the same way, really, that God's people are spared in the first Passover, right? Get in the house. Get some red sprinkled over, that red blood. And if you're in there under the cover, then your house is spared. But if you're not, if you're out in the field, you're toast. One family escapes. Rahab's, having trusted in Yahweh, God of Israel, and been placed in covenant with Him, she and her household are spared. She and her household. Well, what did all the people in her household believe? That's not the question. She and her household, she's a believer, and all who are under her are spared. At least in this sense. So typically, worship, we think of worship as a Sunday service where we pray, sing, hear preaching, or in my case, or Pastor Paul's, preach, or Mike Stingley, sorry, and enjoy fellowship. But worship is greater than that, I hope you see. Worship is larger than that. Worship is living out our faith in a Joshua who's greater than this one we've just read about. Joshua, by the way, the Hebrew word is Yeshua, and many of you know what that means. Yeshua, translated into Greek, is who? Jesus. Our faith is in a greater than the Old Testament Joshua. Our faith is in the true Joshua, the Joshua that will destroy all our enemies completely and fully. And this greater Joshua, Jesus, that we know, look what he did. He was bound and made a sacrifice to his Father for us. See, Jesus was made harem for you if your faith is in him. You understand that? He was bound to the cross and killed for you. And the physical thing was nothing compared to the anguish of having the Father pour out wrath on him because of me and you, our sins. He was made harem so that we would never face anything like what Jericho's unbelievers faced. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? This is what Jesus has done for you. And so then, knowing this, then he calls us to join in the battle. He's still fighting. He's fighting right now, his and our enemies. As Mike read earlier in Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." You can see battle here. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." That is what Jesus is doing today. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven," which, by the way, were members, "the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Jesus is the cosmic warrior. He is both the sacrifice and the warrior for God's people. He is the chief of the armies of God. And as members of his armies, he calls us to participate. We're not supposed to just sit around and go, "All right, let the wall fall. Okay, let those people start dropping dead like flies." No. We have to participate. Does he need us? No. Do we have the privilege of fighting alongside our leader? Yes. And how do we do it? Well, don't forget. Worship is his strategy. Worship is our strategy. Worship is his strategy for us to participate in his war. Just a few snippets in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. How do we war? "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," says the Apostle Paul, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship." That's part of our warfare. Because, after all, warfare is one of the elements of worship, as we've seen. In verse 19 of the same chapter in Romans, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." That's a strange way to fight, folks. "But leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And you just saw a small taste of that in Jericho. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." That's kind of funny warfare. Yeah, but look what it does. "For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And more warfare. Don't be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil by good. Them's fighting words. "And on the day of God's choosing," not some radio guy's choosing, but God's choosing, "he shall come and complete what Jericho pointed to," what Jericho represented. "On the day of the Lord, the day of Yahuwah, for the final destruction of God's enemies, he will come." It's the day of the Lord. It's judgment day. And if you're outside of Christ, if He's not your Savior and Lord, then what you're reading about in Jericho ain't nothing compared to the eternity in hell that you have to face. But that same day, if you are in Christ, if the commander of the armies of God is your commander, is your Savior, then guess what you get? What Jubilee was pointing to. The new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Where sin that clings to you so mightily will no longer be. And there won't be sinners around you because they'll be all cleansed just like you. And the biggest enemy that we face will be destroyed. Who's that? Death. Yeah. On that day of God's choosing, He shall come. And what Jericho pointed to, He will accomplish to those who hate Him, but also what Jericho pointed to, the Jubilee ahead. He will accomplish that for us. I'll close with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 once more. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive at that time will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is something to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these few moments to look at Your Word. It's so severe when we read what happened to those who refused to bow the knee. But at the same time, we see the promise, the beauty of what You give to Your people, we who have bowed the knee, not because we're smarter or better, but because You showed mercy and opened our eyes to our sin and opened our eyes to our cosmic warrior and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray You might have mercy on those we love and those we encounter this week, that as we commit our bodies to warfare, that we would war the way You would say, tell us to do, with worshiping You, obeying You, loving You, and showing love to others. That is the warfare You have called us to do. Help us, O Lord, to do it, for it is hard. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.